to Acts chapter 10. And before we come to the word, let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the words that we've considered this morning, the words that we've sung. Lord, we are debtors to mercy, and we recognise that. And Lord, we are prone to wander, and Lord, we confess that before you. But Lord, we do want to put our hearts there in sacrifice and ask that you would take them and bind them to yourself. Lord, we pray that what happens here today will be part of that process, that as the youngsters are taught and as we come around your word, that you would work in our hearts to bring us closer to you, to see more of our Lord, and to love him more dearly. For your honour, for your glory, in your Son's name. Amen. It's been a long time since we've been in the book of Acts. It's been 5 weeks since we were here before. So as we come to Acts chapter 10, what I'd like to do is get us back into the feeling of being in Acts. And we're going to go through the big picture before we come to the little picture of this chapter. So I'm going to take you through the key events and the key concepts that I want you to have in your mind as we come to this passage. What is the big picture so far? The first thing we saw in Acts was the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem. They're there with the risen Lord Jesus before he's ascended to heaven. And he has had a profound effect on this group of nervous men who've become less nervous and become more sure. And he's given them a promise and he's given them a commission. And that's Acts chapter 1 verse 8, famous verse. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's a key touchstone verse in what follows in the whole of the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit has come in a visible manner in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There's a tangible manner. There's a sound like the rushing wind. There's the tongues of flame that appear above the heads of the apostles. And they speak in tongues. Tongues of foreign languages that are understood by those gathered around. And Peter preaches powerfully. This man who's denied the Lord in fear, he now preaches powerfully in front of a huge crowd. And 3,000 are saved. But at this time, it's a Jewish thing. It's in Jerusalem. And it's Jews who are being saved. Then we see opposition and martyrdom. Peter's called up in court and Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. Then in Acts chapter 8 we come to what's known as the Samaritan Pentecost. There are conversions in what is called the city of Samaria under the preaching of Philip, a deacon. And he goes there and he preaches and people are saved. But not until Peter comes, does the Holy Spirit come on the Samaritans? And that's a key thing, because Peter had the keys to the kingdom. And it was important that Peter came and laid his hands on those people for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now the Samaritans are an interesting group. They lived in the land. They lived in the same land. And they followed the Mosaic law. And they had an adherence to the Mosaic law, but they weren't fully Jewish. They'd been settled in the land. So they had an Old Testament relationship. They had an Old Testament adherence to the Mosaic law, but they weren't fully Jews. So they were this second group. The Holy Spirit's come on the Jews in Jerusalem. It's now come on to the Samaritans in Samaria. And that's fully in keeping with Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and that expansion that we see. Then we see Saul's conversion and his commission. Saul there on the road to Damascus. That thing of a change around in one's mind that's so significant, it's passed into common expression, hasn't it? He had a road to Damascus experience when suddenly his mind was changed. That happened to Paul when he saw the risen Lord Jesus who spoke to him. And he was saved dramatically. He'd been persecuting the church with zeal and passion. And now he was saved. And his commission is that he's to go to the Gentiles. He is to be God's instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles and their kings. And Acts chapter 9 verse 15 tells us that. Following Paul's conversion, there's less persecution because Paul was the chief agent of the persecution. There's less persecution and there's a period of growth. Acts chapter 9 verse 31 tells us that. So there's been this spread out from Jerusalem. There's less persecution. Peter is doing amazing things. There are amazing ministry happening. Peter has mirrored the miracles of Christ. And we saw this last time we were in Acts and Anthony was teaching. He heals a paralytic called Aeneas and he raises a dead woman called Tabitha. Both miracles that Christ had done before, showing and authenticating the ministry that Peter had. So Peter's now in Joppa. That's where we left him, in Joppa. And he's at the home of a man called Simon. And we're told that Simon's profession is that he's a tanner. And Anthony brought out a very important point. Peter, a Jew, was in the home of a tanner. Which doesn't seem too strange, does it necessarily? But a tanner was off limits. This man dealt with dead carcasses. He dealt with the skin of dead animals. And to a Jew, to a serious Jew, this put him off limits. Not because of the law, but because of what the Pharisees had added to the law, that you could not associate with people who dealt with carcasses. Now, if he was a tanner of a clean animal, there was actually no law that put him off limits. But this is what the Pharisees had added on to it. But in that act of being in that home, Peter has started a journey that gives him a wider view of where the gospel is going to go. And we're going to see that journey again today. Where is Joppa? Joppa's on the coast. It's 70 miles north of Jerusalem. It's 35 to 40 miles from Caesarea, which makes it about a two-day journey in those days. Not so far today, but a two-day journey. And what we've just gone through there is 10 years of summary. It's 10 chapters or 9 chapters, and we read it and we go through it fairly quickly. It's 10 years that have passed to get to this point. Now, this morning we've got a long passage. Over the next 2 weeks we can consider Acts chapter 10 verse 1 right through to Acts chapter 11 verse 18. So we've got the big picture. Let's come to the structure of this long passage that we're going to deal with. So I want us to know how we're going to navigate through this passage. So it starts with Cornelius, who has a vision and he sends for Peter. That's Acts 10 verses 1 to 8. Then Peter has a vision. The vision is to kill and eat, a famous vision. That's 9 to 16. Peter understands the message, 17 to 29. The Gentiles hear Christ crucified. Do they get the message of the gospel? The Gentiles believe and receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter reports back to headquarters. That bit we're not going to touch on today. We'll come to that next week. What we typically do when we preach in passages here is we'll start at verse 1 and go through to, say, verse 35. And then next week we come back and go from 36 to the end. What I want to do here is deal with this slightly differently. Because I want to divide it by the events, the visions, and their meaning. We're going to deal with that today. What happened? What were the visions that Cornelius and Peter saw? And what did this, particularly the vision that Peter had, what did it mean? What does it mean then? What does it mean for us now? And then next week, I want us to look at the same passage, and I want us to look at the people involved and their responses. Because there are phenomenal responses that people make in this, and there are real lessons for us to learn. But this morning, I'm not going to go into those things. So you might look at it and think, what an incredible verse. He didn't mention that. That's because that's for next week, hopefully. Or just I forgot it. But let's look at this morning, at the events, the vision and the meaning. And I want us to think, I think what we're going to see today is perhaps the biggest question you never asked. And that question is, why can we be a Christian without obeying the Old Testament laws? That's one of those big questions. And I never thought of it before. Because we're just so used to this Christianity thing, which is about people like us. But we're going to go back to see the birth of the Christian church as a global church, and we'll see those questions. I've entitled this, Count Me In, because until this event happened, me as a non-Jew couldn't be counted in to the kingdom of God, but now I can be counted in. So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19, I'll just pass you this, says, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. And the event we see today makes that possible. This is a turning point in history when everything changed. From an eternal perspective, everything changed. This is like women being allowed into the long room at Lord's. Previously, they were unacceptable, and they've become acceptable. Previously, as Gentiles, we were unacceptable. Now we've become acceptable. So let's get to the passage. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So think about who Cornelius is. Let's start with the job that Cornelius did. He was a centurion in the Roman army. And that would have meant there were certain characteristics about this man. He'd have been steady and noble, educated, and he'd have had some status in society. The historian Vegetius tells us that a centurion is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. This is no guy with a flimsy brain. This is a man who has achieved some status because of his education. This is a man who has experience in leading. So he's a God-fearing man. He's not a Jew, but he is a man who fears the Lord Jehovah. He's a man of prayer. He was offering to Jehovah his sacrifice of prayer. And he was doing that at the time of sacrifice, the ninth hour. And you remember back in Acts chapter 3 when we saw the lame man healed. It was at this time that Peter and John went up to the temple, the time of prayer. So he's observing the Jewish custom of praying at this hour. His beliefs had led to actions. He was known, he had a reputation for his gifts to the poor and also for his generosity to the Jews. He had given up the myths and the temple worship of his fellow Romans, and he'd followed Jehovah. But important to note, he wasn't a proselyte. A proselyte was somebody who had fully gone across to the Jewish religion, not from a Jewish background, who had gone through circumcision and all of the rituals. This man has not done that. And this marks him out as different to the Ethiopian we saw a couple of chapters ago. He was coming back from the temple. He was an Ethiopian, not Jewish by birth, but Jewish because he'd fully gone in to the Jewish religion, including circumcision. This man is different. When the Ethiopian became a Christian, he received the Holy Spirit because he was a Jew, and the Spirit had been given to the Jews already. This man was different. He represents you and I in terms of being outside of the Jewish family. Because of his good works and prayer, they've come up as a remembrance before the Lord. An angel appears, and the angel gives him a very simple message, a precise message. There can be no doubt about the message. Sent to Joppa, there's a man called Simon Peter that narrows it right down. And he's staying with Simon the tanner. And what's happened here? At the time of prayer, God has spoken to this man. I think there's a really good principle there, that God speaks to those who seek him and pray to him. And he obeys straight away. He doesn't mess around. He gets straight to the job. And as this is happening, as these men are on their journey, Peter has a vision. Let's go to verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So what do we see here? Peter is staying with Simon the Tanner. So we see that he's already got some measure of freedom from the Pharisees' code that had been added to the law. And Peter is at prayer, and he's a hungry man. And as a hungry man at prayer, God speaks to him about food. And again, a simple instruction. There's the animals. Peter, kill and eat. But what he was told to do went against the food laws that are laid out in Leviticus. It went against the dietary laws that Peter had grown up with and observed all his life. And because of that, his response was, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is unclean. I've never put anything impure in my mouth, Lord. I cannot do this." God's response, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. You notice that same thing. It happens three times. It's going to be familiar to Peter, who denied three times, who was reinstated three times. And it's familiar to God. God, when he has something important to say, he doesn't want his message to be misunderstood. Regularly spoke three times. So Peter's got this objection to the instruction that God has given, because it went against the laws that God had given previously. So something must have changed. Something must have changed. God gave the food laws in Leviticus, and now he's removing them. And when we come to a passage like that, when we come to something like that, we've got to ask some questions, haven't we? We've got to find out what the food laws were. They didn't apply to us. We've probably never studied them much. So we've got to find out what they were. We've got to wonder why they were given in the first place. And then we have to ask, why were they removed? These are important things for us to understand, I believe. So what were the laws? They were a classification. And what was to be regarded as clean and what was to be regarded as unclean. The Jews could eat the clean animals. And some of the clean animals made up that group of things that could be sanctified by the priest and sacrificed to the Lord. The general classification was of the land animals. It was the cloven hoof and cud chewing that could be eaten. That doesn't necessarily ring too many bells for us, does it? You don't go to the butcher and ask for something with a cloven hoof and that chews the cud. So that group included sheep, included goats, included cows. And they were okay for food. Animals like camels and donkeys didn't fall into that category. They were fine for transport, but you couldn't eat your donkey, but you could ride to market on the donkey. And then it came to fish. Fish with fins and scales were clean, and those without were detestable. So it was all right to eat trout. You couldn't have prawns on the side. These were the laws that were given. Why were the restrictions in place? You know, I think you've probably heard some of the reasons given, typically. Hygiene and public health. These were hygiene laws, because these people lived in a hot environment and didn't have refrigeration. You can't have a prawn cocktail that's kept out in the sun. That was only a side benefit. That wasn't the reason, the purpose for the law. There was a fact that this law was consequence of the fall. Because when God made the world, he pronounced everything good. Therefore everything was clean. As a consequence of the fall, there was this division between the clean and the unclean. between the things that God was accepted as sacrifice and the things he wouldn't. And let's see the scale. Just that the scale goes from the things that crawl on their belly being really unclean and a lamb being clean. And we go back to the Garden of Eden and we see the curse on the serpent who's going to crawl on his belly, and we see the Lamb of God promised. And there's something of the scale that's put in front of us. But really, the reason for the law is a theological reason. It's because God wants to show something about himself, and he wants to tell his people something. He wants to show that he is holy, and his people should also be holy. So let's go and look at the giving of this law. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 47. And they should be up on the screen, the words there. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. So what are the reasons God has given for these restrictions? Because I am the Lord your God. So the first reason is, this is God's command, and you're to obey. Just the way he gave the command in the garden, do not eat of that tree. It's a command given by God, and we're to obey the command given by God. But he's not an unreasonable and far off God. He's a wise and a loving God. The second reason he gives is that I brought you out of Egypt. In Egypt, the people served Pharaoh, not through choice, but through slavery. God brought them out of Egypt so that he would be their king and that they would serve him. So therefore, they are to obey because he is their king. Thirdly, they're to obey to be holy and clean. Therefore be holy, verse 45 tells us, because I am holy. God wanted them to be separate and distinct, to imitate God. There were things that were clean. Remember, we talked about this group of things that were clean. There were animals that they could eat. There were animals they couldn't eat. From that group of animals they could eat, there were some that could be sanctified, could be made clean, ceremonially clean, by the priest and offered to God. And there's a sense here of oneness. Remember when we talked in 1 Corinthians of all that stuff we had about meat offered to idols, and we talked about the oneness. The Jews ate the same food as their Lord God, because the food that was sacrificed to God was the food that they could eat. And there's a picture there and a sense there of their oneness with God, because what he ate, they ate. And what he ate was clean, and what they ate was clean. And that brought them together. So there's the oneness with God, and there's the separateness from everybody else. There's a practical element with this. The Jew couldn't sit down and have roast pork with the idolatrous nations. They couldn't do it. Their restrictions meant that their table fellowship was restricted. They couldn't hang out with people who were going to have a bad influence on them and lead them to idolatry. So God wants separateness from the world in this dietary thing, and he wants oneness with himself. And those are key concepts. But God is an unchanging God. Isn't God the same yesterday, today and forever? So why could these restrictions have been removed? Why can those things go? If God said it once, don't they apply forever? Well, the reason they can go is because God says that they're finished with. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 10. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. God has taken away. God has removed that law. Now, does that removal of the food laws mean that the last 1500 years were just some kind of joke, just some kind of trial for the Jews to make their life awkward? No. The law had a purpose, but the purpose had been served when it was fulfilled in Christ. The law had a purpose of separateness and oneness, as we've talked about. And those restrictions remained in force while salvation was all in shadows and images. Now, if you think of the Old Testament, I think the Old Testament is really one big arrow that points towards Christ. The purpose of all of the Old Testament is to point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He is the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. He is the resurrection that's portrayed in Jonah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Everything points towards Christ and has its fulfillment there. So our need of salvation is portrayed in the Old Testament in the fall, is fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. So, this need for separateness, this need for cleanliness, is fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. The sacrifices are no longer needed because Christ has provided the sacrifice. So we no longer worship with bulls and lambs because of Calvary. And because of that, we're no longer bound by these dietary requirements. If we think of our holiness is now not defined by what we eat. It's defined by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our holiness is, our separateness is defined, our separateness is defined by our clinging to Christ and turning from the world. Now, if we think of this Old Testament concept of eating the same meat, let's come to what Christ said. John chapter 6. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in my salvation." That is the same concept of the dietary laws, I believe. And this morning we celebrate communion. We're taking that image again of eating the flesh and the blood of the sacrifice that was given as we remember Christ's death for us. Our separateness now isn't defined by who we eat with. It's defined by the fact that we share the communion table. It's defined by the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Those are tricky concepts. They're unusual concepts for us. I hope you're still with me. Peter is still thinking. We see in this passage, Peter is still thinking. Now, to us, it's very natural that these Old Testament food laws don't apply to us. But Peter hasn't had 2,000 years of Christianity. He has had 30-some years of his life and then suddenly told that's not important anymore. So he's still thinking. He needs to work out what it means. And he seems to recognise that there's more to this vision than what's for lunch. His thinking has been helped by God, though. It's amazing the way that God provided the explanation of the vision by the events that follow. He's led by the Holy Spirit. Let's get back to Acts chapter 10 and verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was there, staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you've sent for me? And we'll stop reading there. Peter saw the vision three times because it was a radical departure for the early church. He had 1,500 years of practice, not personally, but as a nation behind him. God's written word. Those things weren't to be dismissed lightly. He needed to know from the Lord. So God shows him how serious he is by giving the vision and the command three times. And Peter's thinking is helped by God's sovereignty. Just as he's wondering, just as he's contemplating, the men arrive. Peter is told how many are going to be there, and he's told to go with them. He's told to go without discrimination or hesitation. Don't think about what's happened in the past, Peter. I've told you to go, the Spirit says. And this was the first part of putting this new teaching into practice. And Peter gets the fact that the full extent of the vision isn't about food. The full extent of the vision is about people. It's about the Gentile dogs being accepted into God's kingdom as God's children. That thought would have been totally anathema, totally against everything that the Jews thought. This is why Peter's told to go without hesitation. Don't use your own discernment. Don't use your own prejudice. Don't think the way you've thought all your life. Go because the Spirit tells you to go. And he starts putting this into practice straight away. Those Gentile guys come straight into the house and share hospitality. This puts Peter... So he's understood the meaning of the vision. And he explains the difficulty when he gets to Cornelius' house. Verse 28 there. He puts in a nutshell what he would have thought. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. He understands what Paul wrote later about Christ removing the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Until this time, the law said no, and the actions of the Jews said no to fellowship. They took it too far. They called the Gentiles dogs, which was never God's view. But here, Paul tells us, and Peter's acting out, that the barrier's gone, and that now God has called these men pure. And we'll come back to how they're pure. But was it just Peter who got this? Was there any notes of change before? Well, there was. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Jesus had the same view. Do you not see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So this command had been given, this change had been notified by Christ during his ministry. So the food is now clean, those restrictions have gone, and the restrictions of fellowship with the Gentiles have gone, because God's plan is different. God's plan is expansive. God's plan is for the gospel to go to all. So Peter arrives at the house and Peter preaches. Let's go back to verse 29 and we'll read through to verse 43 now. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Sent to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Let's look at Peter's message. Peter gives the same message as before. Verse 37 and 38, he drew attention to what had happened in Judea. These things would have been reported. He drew attention to what happened in Judea. John the Baptist, who preached repentance and who pointed to Christ. He told them about John the Baptist. He talked of Jesus working in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, a man accredited to you by miracles, shown to be God's servant, shown to be God's son. Verse 39, he talks about what the Jews did to this man, what the Jews did to Christ, the fact that they hung him on a tree. They made him a curse for our sins. In verse 40 and 41, he points out what the Father did. God raised him from the dead and showed him to us as witnesses of that. Verse 42, he was appointed to be judge of all. He was living out that prophecy as the Son of Man given to us in Daniel. Jesus raised from the dead is appointed as judge of all. Verse 42, 43, we were commanded to preach what the prophets had said, that forgiveness of sin through his name is available to all who believe. So when God has made all men pure, it's through that faith. So Peter has preached the same message, but he's preached the message differently. And I want you to understand the subtle differences to the way he gives the message. It would appear up until this point that the apostles had understood Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the command to preach, to be witnesses to God in, or to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They'd understood that to be witnesses to the Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Wherever those Jewish people are, go and be witnesses to them. And then you can talk to the Samaritans as well, because, well, they followed Moses and Mosaic law. Here, Peter has firmly got both hands on God's expansive view of salvation. God's view is that salvation is for people of all nations, not Jews of all nations. And fresh from his vision, he's understood that it's not Father Abraham of the flesh that's important, but it's Father Abraham of faith. And we are children of Abraham through faith. And that's who the message is going out to now. And the words show that Peter really got the difference. This wasn't a Jewish-only message. Verse 34, when Peter began to speak, I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So God does not discriminate based on nationality or ethnicity. He doesn't discriminate based on gender. Men and women of every nation are now recipients of grace. How are they recipients of grace? Well, it's on the same basis for all, Jew or Greek. It's the basis of fearing the Lord and doing what is right. And that's what the passage tells us. Doing what is right. Doesn't that ring an alarm bell to you? Does that sound like it's not all of faith, all of grace? Does that make it sound like it's salvation of works? Well, no, it isn't. Doing what is right is what should follow our faith. It's not salvation of works, but our response to salvation, the fruit of our faith. Because faith without works is dead. And James's letter tells us that. So, he's preached the message differently because he's preached it to all men, not to Jews and Samaritans only. And then we come to the outcoming of that message. What happens? Acts chapter 10 verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who had heard the message. These circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. In verse 44 there, we see the Holy Spirit has come upon them while Peter is still speaking. Wisely, Peter stops and lets God do his work. Verse 45, just as at Pentecost in Jerusalem, the arrival of the Holy Spirit causes astonishment. It causes astonishment because of the power in which he comes. But also, it causes astonishment because it goes against their mindset. The Holy Spirit had come among the Jews until now, the Samaritans until now. But these brothers were amazed the Holy Spirit came on even the Gentiles, even the Gentile dogs. So having gone and preached, having gone and met, they're still astonished that God would deign to send his Spirit to live in the hearts of the Gentiles. It went right against their mindset that they grew up with. But it was exactly in keeping with the vision that Peter had. So verse 46 tells us the Gentiles speak in tongues. It's an outward sign that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. It showed that they were saved and they were accepted by God because he'd chosen to dwell in them. It's a repetition of what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. A repetition of what happened in Acts chapter 8 when the Samaritan Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit came to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Samaritans in Samaria, and now in Cornelius' house, in his front room, He's come to the Gentiles. Now we don't require speaking in tongues to demonstrate salvation. It happened then because something remarkable was happening. The gospel was going to a new group. Salvation came to the Gentiles. And this was an establishment sign to show that salvation had happened, that God had accepted this people group. So it's not something we should expect to see now. Verse 47, Peter calls for baptism with water. There's no reason that these people should not be baptized. Now, the commentary tells me that the word people is the same word that was used for the Jewish nation. So Peter has got it straight in one. We're all now in one body. The baptism shows Peter's acceptance of their salvation. He didn't give a wait and see. The Holy Spirit had clearly come. They'd clearly been saved. And Peter baptizes them to show he's accepted them in. And the baptism shows them oneness with Christ. Because baptism is that picture of oneness. It shows that we've accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. And it shows that we've died to our old ways and want to be raised in new life with him. So in this act of baptism by water, Peter has accepted them and they've demonstrated that they have become Christ's. So Caesarea, not Pentecost, for us Gentiles, is really the point at which the Holy Spirit came. Everybody harks back to Pentecost, don't they? But we're really Caesarean Christians, because that's the point at which the Holy Spirit came. In the house of Cornelius, in the town of Caesarea. Because at Pentecost, the Spirit came to Peter and the disciples. At Caesarea, it came to us, Gentile dogs, and accepted us in. I want to ask another question. Why was it Peter who was called to preach. And, you know, the passage tells us it was Peter, so we just accepted it was Peter. But there were other candidates. Just in chapter 9, we saw Paul dramatically saved for a specific purpose, to be God's instrument to the Gentiles. So why wasn't Paul sent to the Gentiles to bring them in? Well, because that wasn't God's plan. Philip has been on a preaching tour. And Philip is actually, at the end of chapter 8, we've left him right there in Caesarea. It'd be much more convenient. You wouldn't have to have a 4-day out and back journey to get Philip there. And Philip has already preached across cultures because he preached to the Ethiopian. Why isn't it Philip? Well, it's because Peter had the keys to the kingdom. We were told back in Matthew 16, verse 9. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Peter needed to bring the Gentiles in, just as he brought the Samaritans in, and just as he was there when the Holy Spirit came to the Jews. He had the gravitas, and he had the commission to bring us Gentiles into the kingdom. So in summary, what does the vision and what do these events show us? Well, first, but not most importantly, the vision breaks the barrier that food put between Jews and Gentiles. And it meant when Cornelius said, "Stay a while, Peter," that Peter could stay a while and eat whatever was served on the table. It also shows that the weak things of the law have passed away. The food law indicated the separateness from the world that the Jews were to have. It indicated the oneness that the Jews to have with God. All as part of the symbolism of the Old Testament that pointed forward to Christ. But that symbolism's gone because now Christ has come. All of that is put away because there's a perfect sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that was inadequate and needed to be offered every year. But there's a once and only sacrifice. And it's come because we participate in the same offering as God eternally now, when we partake of the flesh and the blood through faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we stand equal, Jew and Greek, before the Lord God. And this is just as Paul explained, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ and what he did in terms of making the Jew and the Gentile one. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two." Why did he do that? To make peace. And in his one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus didn't die to make all the problems between Jews and Gentiles go away. He died so that both could come before God and be reconciled to him. On the same basis, the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it means that we are now one, Jew and Gentile, and the same need of salvation. Romans 3 tells us that. Both under the law, and only saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to take on the Old Testament laws and regulations. They've been abolished by Jesus in his flesh. But we do need to come to Christ for salvation. And what does this make us? Well, it makes us a nation, a people. We are part of the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, you who were once far off, far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And then verse 17. "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." This is our great hope, and we know it is true because of what happened in the home of a Jewish tanner and a Roman centurion 2,000 years ago. We were strangers to God. We were outside of his people. We were aliens to grace and strangers to God. We had no part in the Old Testament laws and regulations. But in Christ, we are a part of God's people. We've been built up into his holy temple where his Spirit dwells. And because of what happened, you and I can be counted in to God's household. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness and your love for us. Lord, we thank you that you did not look on us as Gentile dogs, but you had a purpose to bring us into salvation. You had a purpose to cleanse us with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the communion table now, we pray that we rejoice as we've seen the birth of the Gentile church in the home of that Roman centurion 2,000 years ago. And we have the same hope, we have the same Spirit, and we praise and thank you for all of your goodness to us. That mercy, that means we are debtors to mercy. So we ask in your Son's name, you be with us as we meet around your table. Amen.